You may be seated, and I introduce Mr. Ben Ober.
Good evening. Thank you, Pastor Candy. It's an honor to be here with you tonight. I hope to break open the scripture this evening. I'm not going to force it upon you, obviously, because that's something only God can do. This evening's readings come from 2 Samuel 11, and Psalm 51. My message is entitled, Restored Unto God. As a brief outline, the 2 Samuel reading shows David's fall from grace and into sin. Oh, pardon, you can't fall out of grace. David's fall into sin. Psalm 51 is David's cry for God's cleansing power and a foreshadowing of the grace through Jesus Christ. Let us have a brief word of prayer. Father, I ask that you will take an imperfect messenger and an imperfect message and declare your power through your word, God. Lord, I know how transparent and how plentiful my flaws are, but in spite of them, I pray that for the sake of your name, you will move among those gathered here in ways that we cannot know, cannot anticipate, but God, they're yours nonetheless. Amen. I would like to begin this evening in 2 Samuel 11. If you'd like to follow along, 2 Samuel 11 is found in your pew Bibles on page 285, Old Testament 285. 2 Samuel 11, starting at verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the one poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of the morsel and drink of the cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said unto David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave to you your master's house and your master's wives, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added as much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and took his wife to be your wife. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil out of you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbors. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The word of the Lord. King David was a man greatly favored by God. Of all the Old Testament saints, David perhaps enjoyed the closest fellowship with God. Many of the Psalms, including the one in this week's lectionary, witness to David's love for God. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, however, is a depiction of David in his sin. The story of David's great sin is a familiar biblical tale. Earlier in chapter 11, David committed adultery with the wife of Uriah, and then arranged to have Uriah, her husband, killed in battle. This Sunday's reading is about the judgment and consequences of that sin. David has spit in the face of God's command. Moreover, David committed murder to cover up his sin of adultery. Before we jump to demonize David and his sin, we must turn and face our own. There's a tendency to read the story and to pass a very quick judgment on David. Before we do so, we must remember that the sin in our hearts is no less great. Apart from the love and grace of God, we live in open rebellion against Him. Our human tendency is to deny this simple and basic truth. Oh, how we love to rationalize our sin. We can explain our way through endless excuses. It's only a little sin. I'm usually a good person. Everyone's doing it. And on and on and on. In a similar manner, David undoubtedly tried to ease his own conscience. David must have thought to himself, well, it is only one woman. Can God possibly care? I have hundreds of wives. What is but one more? Unfortunately for David and for us, God's justice is not swept so lightly under the rug of the universe. Rather, we have a problem that extends beyond the mere disobedience of our sin. Sin carries consequences, no matter how hard we try to deny this fact. In 2 Samuel 12, God's judgment comes through the prophet Nathan. Nathan's parable is a wonderful depiction of the righteousness of God. He tells a short tale about two men in Israel. The poor man had very little in terms of earthly possession. The object of his affection was a single lamb. He raised this lamb from birth. He nurtured the lamb, loved the lamb, and cared for the lamb, we are told, as if it was his daughter. Conversely, the rich man had many lambs, none of which really mattered to him. They were more or less expendable. The rich man took the poor man's lamb by force and killed it for but a single meal. King David was rightfully outraged by this act. We are told in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the rich man. David exclaimed in a passionate judgment, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." At this point, Nathan reveals the true meaning of the parable to David. Nathan's parable was really an allegorical tale. The poor man represented Uriah, and King David by the rich man. The sheep in Nathan's parable are symbolic of wives. You can see that Uriah was a loving, devoted husband to a single wife, while David, shall we say, had many shortcomings in this area. "King David," Nathan exclaimed, "you are that man." Imagine for a moment David's anguish when confronted by the ugly reality of his own sin. David must have been distraught with sorrow and with remorse. By his own confession, David had admitted his guilt. In the words of my friend from North Carolina, "David done messed up." You know, I am persuaded that David is not the only person who feels the weight of sin in his or her life. Each of us stands condemned before God because of our disobedience. We play fast and loose with God's holy law and with God Himself. And maybe we can deny this for some time. David could deny his sin for a season. In 2 Samuel 11:27, we are told that Bathsheba bore David a son before the arrival of Nathan. Now, put this together contextually. If Bathsheba bore him a son before the arrival of Nathan, that means there was roughly a year time lag between David's sin and before someone brings it to his attention, publicly. We can infer here that there was roughly a year from Uriah's murder to Nathan's rebuke. In a similar manner, we live lives in denial of our sin for quite some time. The lesson here is that we may be able to pull a fast one on the world, but not upon God. When Nathan finally comes proclaiming judgment in the name of God, David is called to account for his sin. After years of fighting Saul, David could not at last defeat the Saul within himself. David had everything a king could desire. Moreover, he had God's favor and an intimate relationship with him. What more could he want? As seen in Nathan's parable, it is sometimes very significant or painful things that are needed to awake us from the lethargy of sin. In his notes on 2 Samuel 12, John Wesley wrote, "When the ordinary means did not awaken David to repentance, God takes an extraordinary course. Thus the merciful God pities and prevents him who had so horribly forsaken God." What I think Nathan's prophecy means is that God, in his infinite mercy, will not allow sinners to remain unaware of his love. God is willing to bring judgment and willing to bring calamity upon even the most favored of his servants, if only it will lead to repentance. If we suppose that Nathan's rebuke in 2 Samuel 12 is meant to bring about the repentance of faith, then a logical question is this: what does repentance look like? Thankfully, you're not subject to me trying to guess what this looks like. We're actually given a biblical account of it in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, as I mentioned, is this week's lectionary psalm, and it holds a special place in my heart, as I'm sure it does for many of you. I had the privilege of hearing Stephen Gallagher, who's a youth pastor at Camp Hill United Methodist, speak on it, and I can't exactly describe to you how my heart was moved that night, but it was on that night that I think I figured out I was a Christian. Psalm 51 is found in Old Testament 5:20. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you teach me wisdom in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with the hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. Verses 3 and 4 clearly reinforce the theme of God's sentence upon sin, as seen in 2 Samuel 12. David says, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in whose sight? In your sight. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." A fascinating aspect of this psalm is that David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, we'll call this confession time, and I'll be brutally honest, I can be a little bit cynical in reading the Bible. When the Apostle Paul says things like, "Fear not, for what can man do to you?" I'm like, well, he can torture me. So whenever I read this account, I'm saying, King David, how can you make such a ridiculous statement? Against you, you only have I sinned. What about Uriah? What about his wife, Bathsheba? King David, what of your family? You've neglected them and your wives in the process. What about your nation and the people that you lead? What then could David actually mean when he says, against you, you only have I sinned? David is not denying that he has hurt many people as a consequence of his sin. I don't think David would blink at this accusation for a moment. Rather, I think verses 3 and 4 betray David's foremost concern, namely for the law of God. David understands that God's approval is the only approval worth winning. John Calvin, in his remarks on this passage in verses 3 and 4, says, "But I conceive David's meaning to be that though all the world should pardon him, he felt that God was the judge with whom he had to do, and that the voice of man could administer no relief to him. His eyes and his whole soul were directed to God, regardless of what man might think or say concerning him." As a result of his sin and its consequences, David was beside himself with sorrow. David had shattered his most valued and most treasured possession, namely his relationship with God. And yet David had hope. That's very evident in this psalm. What was this hope? The answer to this question is found in verses 9 through 12. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. When viewed side by side, 2 Samuel 12 and Psalm 51 form the gospel story, both for Old Testament saints and for the Christian church. Although a sinful, fallen, and broken man, David could yet rejoice in the glory of God. He was banking on grace alone to cover his sins. David was not saying, God, look at all the great things that I have done for you. Look at all the temples that I built, or sermons that I preached, or psalms that I wrote. Rather, David was saying, God, I know you. I know that you are the Almighty and the King of creation, the deliverer of your people. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Upon this am I counting. I am counting on a righteousness not of my own. I look with longing to the day when the awaited Messiah will come and triumph over evil in the world and in my heart. Dear God, please look at this faith in your promises. Look not at my sins, but instead your Spirit. See your Spirit working in my life. This is quite a miraculous message to receive from a Jewish king, because it sounds so much like New Testament Christianity. There's a mistaken notion that grace and faith are developments of the New Testament. Far from it. God's people from creation onward had been banking on his unchanging and ever-present mercy. There are many Old Testament examples of this belief. I will use but one. Deuteronomy 4:31 reads, "For the Lord your God is merciful. He will not leave you, nor will he destroy you, or forget the covenant that he made with your fathers that he swore to them." Notice that the emphasis in Deuteronomy 4:31 and in Psalm 51 is on God. The cleansing of our souls and embrace into God's family is a work of God and not a work of men. The Apostle Paul, writing about 1,000 years after King David, expressed exactly the same idea in his letter to the Philippians. Paul writes, "That I might gain Christ," and here's the key part, "and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith. Faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection." Paul and David are saying the same message in different ways. Paul is urging the Philippians to lay hold of a righteousness not of their own, but that which God supplies. Likewise, King David was on his knees begging God to restore a spirit within him, Psalm 51:10. Can you see it? The very trait that made David beloved, his utter faith and dependence on the mercy of God, is the same central, core, essential doctrine proclaimed by the writers of the New Testament. As I'm finishing this message, I would pray that we all understand David's heart in Psalm 51. David is hungering to be restored unto God. David has ruined his fellowship with a loving Creator and longs to have this bridge renewed. His ultimate concern is clearly stated in verse 11. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Salvation, as David defines it, is communion with God. This is what salvation means, both for King David and for the church. We are told in the Gospel of John, John 17, the famous prayer in Gethsemane, "And this is eternal life, that they will know you." Similarly, in 2 Corinthians, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God. Christians, let us be very clear in this regard. The Bible never defines salvation as merely going to heaven after death. This is perhaps the biggest and most damaging misconception about Christianity, both in the church, but especially in the world. We are given a much different definition of salvation in Psalm 51 and throughout the Bible. Rather than defining salvation as going to heaven or merely avoiding hell, God has a much different idea in mind. The salvation to which God calls us is far more costly than merely the assurance of eternal happiness. Salvation is being restored unto God by the power of God and for the glory of God. We are called by God through Jesus Christ and in the witness of the Spirit to lives entirely lived out to single-minded obedience. The bottom line is this. Salvation is point blank, a miraculous and life-changing relationship with God. While the assurance of heaven in the afterlife is indeed good news, and it truly is, it is not the good news. God is the good news of the Christian life, not heaven. Through the removal of sins that stands between us and our fellowship with God, we discover our true identity, namely as children and bondservants of God. At the end of the day, Christians are saved not unto heaven, but unto God, the maker of heaven and earth, and brought back into communion with an all-loving and all-satisfying Lord Almighty. Let us close in prayer. Father, holy are you, and upright are your judgments. We ask to be covered in a grace that comes through Jesus Christ and is by faith, righteousness not of our own. Let us be drawn into the wonderful story of your redemptive history. Let us be called children of God. Father, I ask for your forgiveness if I have been unfaithful in presenting your word. But Lord, I pray that you use a stumbling tongue and imperfect mind to do the work that only you can do, God, to reconcile people unto yourself, and that the messenger will not be a hindrance to receiving the message. Amen.